Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. The Gospel of John says that Jesus Christ came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. But that abundant life we're finding in Ecclesiastes 3, 4, and 5 has some enemies. It has some assailants that subvert it, that undercut it. The fact is, we live in a world system still dominated by the prince of the power of the air. We still live under the sun, as Solomon likes to say it. His way of describing a world that's still in the hospital, recovering from the effects of the fall. Ecclesiastes acknowledges that life in such a world, even for a believer in Jesus Christ, is going to be frustrating at times as you wait for the full, abundant, real life of heaven. In fact, Ecclesiastes, we found, is written to a great degree to expose attitudes and practices that increase the frustration and the groaning of the fall. Solomon is addressing life in a Genesis 3 world and wants to teach us wisdom how to live it. And so he's writing to help you as a believer in Jesus Christ diminish the disappointments and frustrations of life. Just wise living, as all of the wisdom books address. Now, in our study of chapters 3, 4, and 5, we found a provoking list of 10 things that increase life's frustration. Now, often those frustrations skyrocket because of our own sin. Things that you and I do, ways that you and I think. For example, in these chapters, Solomon has showed us that a wrong understanding of God's sovereignty will definitely increase your frustration. A wrong approach to work, a disregard for friendship, an adoration of fame, demanding attitudes of foolish religion. Those are all things that you and I might do that would, in fact, increase our frustration unnecessarily, unwise living, as Solomon would say it. There are other kinds of sins as well, though. Sometimes the things that you do bring frustration. Sometimes it's things that are beyond your control. Sometimes it's things that other people do to you. These are sins done against you or done against other people generally, and they breed frustration just as much as your own sin. For example, back in chapter 3, we saw oppression and injustice. Chapter 3, verse 16, Solomon said, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness." That's frustrating. "And in the place of righteousness there is wickedness." The wisdom with which he consoled himself was, "I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there." Well, our text for this evening in Ecclesiastes 5, 8, and 9 also dwells on sin done against you by others. Not what you do, but something that other people do that increases the frustration of life, and it is political corruption. The sin of political corruption. If you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight, for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. This is the ninth of the 10 actions or attitudes that bring frustration to life, and it's political corruption. Oppression of the poor, denial of justice in the province, and there can be no doubt about it. What Solomon has in mind here is political corruption. I think by definition, we could say that political corruption is the use of power or position to accomplish self-serving personal goals. It's to use your power, to use your position for your own goals, for your own advancements. It might be the roadworthy inspector passing a vehicle that should never pass because someone passed him a couple of hundred grand bills. It might be the home affairs official who won't give you your paperwork unless you give him some paperwork. It's the guys that drive like they got their driver's license out of a McDonald's Happy Meal, because they sure didn't give it by passing that K-53 thing, did they? It's watching police vehicles in my neighborhood being used as a family taxi, taking the kids to school and a gaggle of grannies to the shops. Corruption is when power is used for the advancement of personal goals or for personal gain. whatever form it takes and whatever level it works at, political corruption is intensely frustrating when you see it. Now, Romans 13:4 says that human government was ordained by God as a minister of good to the people. But when corruption reigns, government ministers good primarily to those who hold the reins of power. If you might read much on the African worldview, you find that this, unfortunately, is typical of many African societies. The prevailing view is that power is to be held for the benefit of those who are in power, not the benefit of those who are led. Now, the Western countries are no better, and they just have this veneer of respectability over their sin of corruption, right? It's still the same, right? Politicians or administrators are expected in Western countries to maintain at least a facade of honesty and integrity to kind of cloak their nefarious activities. In Africa and a lot of places in Central and South America, that's not even necessary, is it? This was very clear to me a number of years ago when I was reading a magazine article that coined a new word for a new kind of government. You've heard of a monarchy. You've heard of a democracy. You may never have heard of a kleptocracy. Kleptocracy, of course, comes from the Greek word klepto, which means to steal. Kleptomaniac, you might be familiar with. The journalist who coined that term was writing about a Central African country whose president's estimated annual income was greater than the gross national product of his country. It wasn't that his official salary was that high, but by the time everyone got done paying him bribes, kickbacks, protection money, and all of that, he made more than the whole rest of his country combined. That's a kleptocracy. Rule by a thief, for a thief. Now, that sort of thing is frustrating, isn't it? It's frustrating to read about. I would suspect it's a lot more frustrating to experience. Now, I hardly have to explain the frustrations of political corruption to us as South Africans. South Africa didn't invent political corruption, not at all, but over the past half century, its various governments have pretty well mastered it in one form or another. Now, if you're hoping tonight, though, for some kind of kiss-and-tell condemnation of political corruption, where I'm going to list out everything you've already read in the newspapers and all that, you're going to be disappointed. I didn't come here to deal with those kind of issues. I'm not on anyone's side when it comes to political battles. But at the same time, you know and I know that there's no doubt that the political corruption that happens in our country, whether it's at the presidential minister of parliament or just the guy who's dealing with the driver's license at the driver's license place, right? That's frustrating. If you walk away from that kind of a situation when it's not handled rightly, when there's corruption, and you feel that vanity of vanities, all is vanity that Solomon talks about. Now, if you handle it wrongly, your frustration level goes through the roof, doesn't it? It goes through the roof, and a lot of people have left South Africa or throw temper tantrums and say a lot of very gossipy and hurtful things all through the day and every day of their life in order to kind of attack that, to try to get back at that in some kind of sense. So you handle it wrongly, and the frustration meter goes right through the roof. Handle it wisely, and God gives you a grace ointment to spread on the cuts and the bruises and lacerations of living in a Genesis 3 world in this area. And so Solomon picks up this issue of political corruption. Now, our text is short. You can see just verses 8 and 9. And so let me give you some background on this subject, since the verses themselves won't take that long. According to Romans chapter 13, God instituted human government for the benefits of the people. That's why government exists. In fact, God was very specific in Romans 13. Whatever else a government might do, its primary task, Paul said, is to punish evildoers. Governments do a lot of things these days, wherever your government is, whatever part of the world you are in. They do a lot of things, but I would suggest to you if they don't punish evildoers, then they're not doing the one thing God told them to do. Right? And so that's pretty high on God's list. But Paul also added this in Romans 13:4. He said, it, the government, is a minister of God to you for goods. God is very, very serious about this principle of why he created government. Government is to be a minister of good to the people that it's ruling. And this is especially evident when you go back to the Old Testament law. And so turn with me for a moment back to Exodus chapter 18. And we'll start a little survey of the Old Testament data on this issue. In Exodus chapter 18, you find the creation of Israel's judicial system. Pretty important event in the life of any nation, isn't it? When the Hebrews left Egypt, Moses carried the judicial responsibilities of the whole nation, about 2 million people, on his shoulders. Now, they were pretty broad shoulders, but his father-in-law, or Jethro, saw that this burden was going to kill Moses really quickly. If it didn't kill him, the people were going to kill him because it was taking far too long to get to their cases. Jethro, the father-in-law, suggested that Moses do something different, that he appoint judges over large groups within the nation, delegate. Those judges would handle all the court cases and disputes that arose among the people. Only the most difficult cases would come to Moses himself, thus dramatically reducing Moses' workload. And as you know, Moses decided to implement that strategy immediately. However, you can't just appoint anyone to be judges in your judicial system. And so in chapter 18, verse 21, Jethro, the father-in-law, makes this wise suggestion. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men. I'll stop there for a second. Well, if you're going to run a government, you sure like to have competent people in that government. Men who are capable, men who have the intelligence and the skills and the orderliness and all of that to be able to handle the administration and the decision-making and organizing process that they do. That's pretty important, but it doesn't stop there. Sheer brute competence is not enough. They are to be able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. You shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens of family groups within the different tribes. The men who governed Israel were not just to be competent, they were also to be God-fearing, truth-speaking, bribe-hating men. Character was at the heart of it. Not education, not social position, not family connections, not wealth, not success in business. Character. And those requirements, I think, indicate to you quite clearly the importance to God of honesty and justice in government. This view of government and leadership, in fact, pervades God's law. It's all over the place. Notice an example a few pages further on, Exodus 23. Exodus 23, verse 1. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with the wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil. It's a fascinating statement. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. Mob rule, not allowed in Israel. The leaders of Israel were not to be puppets animated by popular opinion. They were not to capitulate to mob rule and the evil of the masses. They were to take a stand for God's justice. Verse 3 says it this way. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. That's an interesting way to say it. We would normally expect it the other way. The poor were not to receive an extra measure of justice just because they were poor. They weren't to be allowed to break the rules because they were poor. They were not to be treated uniquely because they were above or below the law, however you would look at it. But that didn't mean at all that you could treat them negligently or unfairly or unjustly just because they were poor. Neither extreme was right. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. The politically weak, the economically insignificant, they were not to be given more justice or less justice because of their position. They were to be given true justice. Justice was to be fair and equitable regardless of a person's economic station. It was that simple. Poor or rich, didn't matter. Verse 7. Keep far from the false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger. For you also were strangers or foreigners in the land of Egypt. The stranger alien was just anyone not of Jewish origin. In other words, because the Jews would rule in Israel as they entered the land and here in this wilderness setting, just because they would be in charge, the descendants of Abraham specifically, they could not flaunt or misuse or abuse that God-given authority. Favoring the poor or perverting the poor's justice in favor of the rich, not allowed. False charges of wrongdoing for political gain. Killing the innocent to cover up some wrong that you as the government have done. Turning a blind eye to justice for personal or party gain. Ignoring or abusing the rights of anyone who is not of your ethnic descent. God condemns all those practices. Now, the reason that Israel had to be governed that way was really quite simple. That's how God would do it. That's how God himself would govern Israel. And so Israel was to be a light to the nations. Everything that they did was supposed to declare God's character glory. And the pagan people surrounding them were to see the distinct behavior and the distinct attitude of Israel's leaders, and they were to connect the dots and say, huh, if their leaders act that way, then their God must be a just, righteous, holy God. You remember the personal example of this? In Daniel, the pagans around Daniel, they weren't quite sure of the number of gods that Daniel worshipped, but they understood the character of that God because their nickname for him was Daniel, the servant of the holy gods. They hadn't quite got the number right, but they sure knew what the character of Daniel's God was. And that's how it was to be with Daniel in a position of leadership and administration in the government. That's how it was to be right across the board. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10, you see again the same principle. Even the government, amazingly enough, even the government was to be a billboard declaring God's holiness, God's justice, and God's compassion as well. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality or take a bribe. Verse 18. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow. He shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. A just government, a kind government, reflects God's nature because God himself is incorruptible. No personal gain, no vested interest, no hidden agendas corrupt God's justice. His leadership was and is completely and totally fair. And he is especially concerned with caring for those who are most susceptible to abuse, the widows and orphans category there in verse 18. So Israel's government was to reflect God's own character, wasn't it? Let me give you an example. This is a dangerous example because this example both does and doesn't reflect God's character. But I'm going to start with this one and then ease you into a better one. But let me give you an example of this from the life of King David. How the king and Israel, the government of Israel, is to reflect the character of God, the righteous judge. Do you remember how Nathan the prophet confronted David for his sin of adultery with Bathsheba? Now, we're not dealing with the adultery for a moment. Just focus in on that situation with Nathan. Nathan, you remember, used a little parable, a little story about a rich man who confiscated and butchered his poor neighbor's pet lamb in order to feed a traveler. The rich man, of course, had whole flocks full of lambs and goats and all of that. But he didn't want to sacrifice one of his for this traveler. And so he goes over, grabs the neighbor's and cooks it for this traveler. Now, if you remember the story, you remember that David responded with intense anger. Intense anger. Have you ever asked yourself why David responded with such indignation and anger to Nathan's little story? The answer was, David didn't think it was a story. David didn't think it was a parable. David thought it was a court case. Because that is exactly how Nathan presents it to him. David is the Supreme Court of Israel. He is the highest judge. It is his job to dispense justice. And so Nathan comes with a court case, and when David hears this case, he cannot believe what he is hearing, and so he is infuriated. Nathan says, "Rich man, poor man." Rich man doesn't want to use one of his flock to feed the guests, so he commandeers the poor man's family pet, barbecues it. Poor man can do nothing to stop the injustice, the theft, and the cruelty of it all. King David, what should we do with this court case? David goes ballistic. You see, on the inside, he's still a shepherd boy, I think, with a soft spot towards pet lambs. And so David freaks out. How in the world could this rich man misuse his power and his position? Such a man would deserve to be shot at dawn and maybe well before. 2 Samuel 12 says, David's anger burned greatly. The man, he said, who has done this deserves to die. Well, at that point, David is doing what? Reflecting the character of the God of Israel. Because God would be equally and even greater and more angry in his holiness at such an act. Unfortunately, it is the hypocrisy of David's governing here that we remember. But in the sense that he was upset at what had been done and the injustice of the rich man treatment of the poor man, David was reflecting God's character. Unfortunately, he hadn't been reflecting God's character when he had done the same thing with Uriah's wife. So, David is both a good example and a bad example in that case. Let me take you to a better example now. Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel was another man who, as a leader, a judge in the nation of Israel, whose responsibility it was to mirror the character of God as he governed and led and shepherded God's people. Before Saul was chosen to be the king, Samuel had been the judge or the leader of the nation. He is now preparing as an older man to hand over the responsibility of the governing to King Saul. And as he prepares for that, Samuel gives a little farewell speech. He says this, verse 1 of 1 Samuel 12. Then Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you have said to me, and I have appointed a king over you. Now, here is the king walking before you." And Saul's there. Look at him, right? "But I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day." I mean, he had been at the tabernacle since he had been a very small boy, right? "Here I am. Bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed." That would be Saul. "Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you." And they said, "Samuel, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." Samuel's leadership exemplified what Exodus 23 and Deuteronomy 10 commanded. Samuel was a living, breathing reflection of the character of God in his governing. And in fact, all governmental leaders are to reflect God's honesty, God's justice, and God's integrity. Now, when you read a good example, like Samuel, for example, and you look at David and say, yeah, he had the big mess up with Uriah and Bathsheba and so on, but the rest of his life he did pretty well. Definitely a man after God's own heart. You think about that and you start to say, well, you know, why is this such a big issue then for Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5? I mean, he mentions it in chapter 3 and then again in chapter 5, and you say, why the big issue? If Israel's leaders just kept to the law, things would be great. You'd have this ideal corruption-free government if they just kept to the law. However, as you know, only on rare occasions did Israel's leaders, in fact, keep to the law. Only on rare occasions did they accurately reflect the character of their gods. In fact, turn to Isaiah as I talk. Isaiah chapter 1. In fact, the Old Testament prophets continually confronted the leaders of Israel for abusing their power for personal gain. constantly. God had been very clear in his law. His character is unquestioned. The leaders who were supposed to represent God didn't do a good job. Solomon spoke about political corruption so much in Ecclesiastes because his world was full of it. That's it. Notice some examples from the prophets. Start in in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21. Speaking of Jerusalem, how the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. What God commanded in Exodus and Deuteronomy, they weren't doing. Justice had once reigned in the city, no longer. The city was populated by murderers now. The rulers were rebels, their companions, thieves. Bribery, a normal part of life. The needy, ignored. Isaiah opened his prophecy by summarizing the sins of the nation and corruption among the governmental leaders right at the top of the list. Turn over to Micah, the prophet. Isaiah, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. Micah chapter 3. I think I skipped Jonah in there. The minor prophets, Micah chapter 3. I hope you bought your anti-nausea pills, because when you read this passage, you need them, right? This is serious. The prophet Micah, who was a contemporary of Isaiah, compared the corrupt practices of Israel and Judah's leaders to cannibalism. It's pretty graphic. Micah chapter 3, verse 1. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" You see, what was their job? To reflect the character of God. Verse 2. "You hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle." When government corruption skins people alive, crushes their bones, and devours them like meat from the pot, God is not a happy God. In Micah 6, verse 8, God suggests a rather different alternative. Micah 6, 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, loyalty, faithfulness, and to walk humbly before your God." And you know, it was especially loathsome to God when leaders used their power in corrupt, self-serving ways, but when they did that, maintaining a pretense of religious devotion. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah. Political corruption was bad enough. God hated that. But when they tried to cloak it or hide it behind a superficial veneer or facade of religious devotion, then God got really angry. Jeremiah 7, verse 3. Jeremiah's in the temple. He's preaching a little outdoor sermon at the temple gate. People are coming and going, and here's his sermon. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." Verse 4, "Do not trust in deceptive words." This is a little Sunday school song that they had. I guess it would be a Sabbath day school for them. "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." That was a magical little ritual saying that they had. The Jews thought that the ritualistic repetition of the worship ceremonies at the temple, that would blind God to all their offenses, all their sins, all of their political corruption. God calls their magical little temple of the Lord incantation deceptive words. Religious duty mechanically performed is no substitute and no covering for justice or a lack of justice. Verse 5, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien and the orphan or the widow and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place. Verse 9, he says, then will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, oh, we're delivered. That says, why am I going to deliver you? So you can keep doing all these abominable sins that you're doing? God hates it when religious or when political leaders are corrupt, and then they cover that with a veneer of religiosity. In Hosea 5:10, God said, the princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary, cheating on land, right? Your field is marked by a rock, right? Your neighbor dies. He leaves a widow, doesn't know a lot about rocks. And so you go out every night and you move that rock over about 2 meters, right? Pretty soon, she's got a strip of land just wide enough that she can walk down if she keeps her feet one right in front of the other, right? That's the idea. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them, I will pour out my wrath like water, and probably boiling water, right? Proverbs warned of the need for integrity in government this way, Proverbs 29:12. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become evil. Isn't that true? When the ruler tolerates lying and falsehood, all of his ministers, the whole government, becomes evil and corrupt. Now, the simple point that I'm making out of all of that is that political corruption was at least as common in the Old Testament world as it is in ours. At least as common. In spite of the character of God, in spite of the very clear commands of the law, the political leaders of Israel were unfortunately often corrupt. Sometimes they were oppressive, brutal, dishonest. We could look at all kinds of examples. In Jeremiah, the king refusing to pay his workers after they build a great palace for him. Nothing new under the sun, is there? Partiality towards favorites, especially those of your own ethnicity, that was commonplace. Bribes, an accepted way of life. Why do you think Proverbs talks about that so much? It was all over the place. It was how you did business. It was how you worked the court system. Now, as king, Solomon saw and experienced those things every day. He is the Supreme Court of Israel. All the cases, finally, that cannot be settled come to him. And so he has to deal with this thing. Now, turn back to Ecclesiastes 5. With that background, now we understand what Solomon's doing. If you see oppression, Ecclesiastes 5:8, if you see oppression of the poor and the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, as we come to these two verses, Solomon will give us three things here. He's going to give us a definition of political corruption. He's going to give us the reasons for political corruption, and then a reaction, a proverbial kind of wisdom reaction to political corruption. Let's start with the definition. Solomon categorizes political corruption under two headings in verse 8, the oppression of the poor and the denial of justice. We've talked a lot about this, but let me just sum them up for you. Oppression is the violent abuse of authority. I was reading recently a biography of Joseph Stalin. It's not pleasant reading. 1937 and 38, he had 750,000 people shot for no reason in just under 2 years. Many more than that were sent to the gulags, the death camps, to die freezing to death in Siberia. That's oppression. That's abuse of authority. And, you know, we could list names like Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin, and we could just go down the list, right? Pol Pot, I mean, you pick your favorite dictator. And they all specialize in this, don't they? Oppression is when the unfortunate and the defenseless get trampled underfoot by power-hungry political operators. Denial of justice is Solomon's second category. It has a little different thrust. Let's use Nathan's little mythical court case with David to exemplify what Solomon means here when he says, not just oppression of the poor, but the denial of justice and righteousness in the province. And go back to Nathan's case. The rich man's theft of the poor neighbor's lamb would definitely qualify as oppression, right? The poor is taking advantage of the rich, and he's just kind of using his power to beat down the poor guy. So that's clearly enough. Let's change the case slightly to illustrate the second point, the second part of the definition. Suppose that when he investigated the case, David discovered that the rich man was a former classmate from varsity. And in fact, that the rich man who took the poor man's lamb was a major contributor of men and supplies to David's military campaigns. Now, offending guys like that over a puny little squiggly wobbly-legged little lamb? That's political suicide. You just don't do stuff like that. It's not worth it. You know, after all, the poor guy probably stole the lamb anyway. And so what would David do? If he were unjust, he would drag his feet, case would be interminably delayed in red tape, buried, and just never dealt with. The poor man never gets an answer to his plea for justice, so eventually he gives up. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He gives up, the rich man walks away, evil wins. That's the denial of justice. But let's take it a step further. The word translated denial there meant to tear violently away. To tear violently away. It was used of the Assyrian army's practice of skinning their prisoners of war alive, which is not a pretty picture. And so I would suggest to you that denial of justice would include, but would go far beyond, the mere idea of burying a case in a filing cabinet somewhere and just never comes up to be heard, and eventually the guy gives up. It's more than that. To bring in this aspect of political corruption, maybe we should rework Nathan's case again. This time, the poor man takes the case to King David. Instead of hearing him out, the king orders his guards to beat the man with clubs, while the king and his rich man varsity friend look on with sadistic satisfaction. That'll teach that scum to bring an accusation against the political elite. That's a violent tearing away of justice. It is what our Lord Jesus Christ experienced. When Pilate allowed the Sanhedrin's threats to cajole him into executing a man that moments before he had declared innocent. It's what Jesus experienced when the chief priests punched him in the face and spit on him during his Jewish trials. It's what Jesus experienced when the soldiers played their sadistic Hail King of the Jews game with a thorny crown and a bloodstained rod and cloak. It's what Jesus experienced when they stripped him naked and they crucified him. God the Son knows all about political corruption. Do not doubt that he will judge it. So, Solomon's definition of political corruption includes violent oppression and injustice that is so great it feels like and might actually be being skinned alive. That's the definition. As we move further into verse 8, we find the reasons for political corruption hinted at here, not explained directly, but hinted at. If you see oppression of the poor man and the denial or tearing away of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. Why? Because one official watches over another official and there are higher officials over them. Is very familiar of chapter 1's kind of, you know, the wind blows one direction and then it goes back the other and it rains and the water goes into the sea and it goes up in the clouds and it rains and the water goes into the sea, it goes up into the clouds and, you know, you kind of get dizzy in chapter 1, don't you? Here you get the same kind of idea. That's sort of just this circular pattern that is vanity of vanities. There's one official watching over another official who watches over another official who watches over another official who watches anyway. I would suggest if you look behind what Solomon is saying there, if you look through the keyhole into the room behind that, you see a reason for political corruption, and it's the wicked human heart. It's the wicked human heart. You see, accountability should stop corruption. If there are officials watching over other officials who are watching over other officials, shouldn't that shut down the flow of evil corruption? It should. It helps. But no system of human accountability will ever fully stop political corruption, says Solomon. Why is that? Let Solomon give the answer. Turn over to chapter 7, the end of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Where are we? Genesis 3. That's where we are. We're right back in Genesis 3. God made man upright. The fall made us crooked and bent. We sinfully sought out rebellion against God, and we became perpetually crooked and bent until God redeems us. God made us straight, but because of sin, we seek out many devices, many tricky schemes, you could translate that. There's the problem. It's the human heart. You can mount up so much accountability that you can't even believe it, and someone will still try to beat the system, won't they? Politics has always been one of the human race's favorite fields of argument, right? Yeah, it's after, you know, sports probably in there, politics right up there, right? Some favor democracy, some actually favor dictatorship, all favor different options within each category, whatever that category would be. I would suggest to you that changing the form of the government won't stop political corruption, won't stop abuses. Oh, some systems are more inclined to it than others. Dictatorships, as a rule, tend to be more openly corrupt and abusive, right? But you know what? Changing the government, all that, it's not going to stop political corruption any more than all the new accounting laws that have come in since the Enron scandal. Have they succeeded in stopping financial corruption? Of course they have not. Right? Huh. Now, I'm in favor of stringent laws against corruption, no one more so. Drives me insane when people get off, right? Solomon is basically pointing out here, guys, laws are not as strong as passions. Laws are not as strong as sin. Laws are not as strong as the wicked human heart. And therefore, you cannot legislate greed, lying, or stealing, or other forms of corruption. You cannot legislate them out of existence. Laws don't change hearts. In light of that, Solomon wants you to understand that no human government will ever really work because the people who make up that government are the problem. They're sinners. You know, if you have sour milk, you can change the shape and the size of the container, but what's in it is still going to be sour. No matter how many officials are watching other officials, someone will try to play the system. It's in the heart of Genesis 3 people. The only thing that solves the heart problem is Jesus Christ, isn't it? When through faith in him, he writes God's laws on your heart, not in a book somewhere in the parliament, but on your heart. When God changes the heart, then there's hope for corruption to change. When people ask me about politics or elections or corruption and all that, I say, what do you think, Joel? I say, well, my vote would go for a theocratic monarchy. God ruling as king through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only government that's going to work. No other form of government will solve our problems or eradicate our corruption. So we should have strong laws and strong penalties for political corruption, but don't drop dead from a heart attack the next time the newspapers tomorrow probably receive or reveal another scandal. Why? Solomon says, because you can have officials, watching officials who watch officials, and the fact is, sinners are going to try to get away with it. Now, a second reason that Solomon gives for political corruption is found in verse 9. It's not only the wicked human heart, but he seems to be pointing out in this little proverb that he uses in verse 9, that sometimes we just flat out have the wrong people in positions of power. He says, after all, verse 9, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. Now, that's not a proverb that we have around in our day, but it seems to have been a proverbial statement that was common in Solomon's day. The people kind of knew that there was something honest and hardworking about those who plow the ground. A king who gives attention to crops and food for his people rather than some kind of grandiose schemes. He's a ruler who has a wise perspective on life. Of course, it's not infallible, but it's just like all proverbs, a general principle. That kind of king who's worried about feeding his people and worried about hard work, well, he knows how to do an honest day's work. He's not dreaming of quick successes or about stirring up trouble with political intrigues. His primary goal is to make sure that his people's basic needs are met, that they have enough food, which in a culture without grocery stores and refrigerators, having enough food for that day was a pretty high preoccupation for each day. I would suggest that there's a few political leaders in our world, especially here on our continent, that could learn from this theory of leadership. Full tummies are, in fact, a preoccupation of leaders. Now, Ecclesiastes 5:9 doesn't mean that you should all run out and vote for the farm party or whatever in the next election. I think you get the point, though, that Solomon's trying to make. There is a sense of steadiness, hard work, and honesty in this proverb, and that's what he's trying to bring across. The king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. You know, corruption exists not only because of the human heart, but sometimes exists just because of the scoundrels, the rogues, and the phonies that we put in positions of power. Sometimes that's the problem. Now, having seen the definition and the reasons for political corruption, we finally come to the response. The response. What do we do? Incompetence in government, the exploitation of power for personal gain, it's extraordinarily frustrating when you see it. How do you deal with it? What's the wise response? How does one who is living skillfully, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, handle this? Solomon's answer is simple, it's direct, and it's a little bit surprising, but he's giving an answer in a Genesis 3 context, and so you understand it. It's the only realistic answer in a world dominated by the fall and sin. Verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked. That's his answer. I think he could say more than that, but at this point, that's his answer. Do not be shocked at the sight. Don't be surprised. When you open up the newspaper tomorrow and find out that, you know, some minister of parliament has been, you know, flying, government jets to Mauritius for holidays, you know, all that kind of stuff, right? Don't drop over dead. Don't have a heart attack. Don't be surprised. If men and women are corrupt at heart, then what do you expect? You expect sinners to act like righteous men? The saying we have is power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, God breaks the pattern because he's absolutely powerful and incorruptible at the same time. But man, power corrupts. Don't be shocked. Don't be devastated. Don't be disheartened by it. Solomon says, don't let that bring the vanity of vanity onto you so hard that it takes the wind out of your sails and you just say, oh, forget it. Don't let that push you to some sinful, ungodly response. Turn over to Psalm 37 just for a moment. Key verses, Psalm 37. For driving on the freeway, for dealing with corruption, fret not because of evildoers. Right? When that guy cuts you off, when the taxis use the straight lane for a turn lane, you know, and all that, when the Merc goes by you doing 2,000 kilometers per hour, right, on your neighborhood side street, right? Don't fret because of evildoers. Be not envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. This is an answer, not the only answer, but a primary answer of the wisdom literature. Sinners are going to act like sinners in a Genesis 3 world, and so you better be wise and trust that God in the end will give them what they need. Verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. You do the opposite of what they do. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Don't let his sin make you sin. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. But evildoers, or for evildoers, will be cut off. Those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Now, I'm very sure that Solomon supported political reform, strong laws, reporting offenders, and all of that. He's not fatalistic about evil. Kind of, oh, well, it's there, so I guess it's just going to happen. Expose and punish evil where you can. Solomon's wisdom at this point, though, in Ecclesiastes is, don't fret yourself over those evildoers. Don't be surprised. You live godly. Let God take care of those that are living wickedly. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in summary. Solomon concludes his book about how to deal with life in a Genesis 3 world where a lot of things are broke and a lot of sin happens. He says, what do you do? Verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. You do what is right, no matter what everyone else does. Verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. We live in a Genesis 3 world. Corruption is going to happen. Corruption in government is going to happen. Correct it where you can. As citizens of South Africa, we have certain responsibilities. We have certain privileges. We can expose and deal with corruption. You can vote. You can do all those kinds of things. Those are good. Correct it where you can. The reality is that when it comes to correcting corruption, we have very short arms. We have alligator arms, right? We can't reach out very far. Most of what happens in corruption is beyond our reach to correct. We can do what we can. But what do you do when it's beyond your ability to deal with it? In that case, Solomon says, don't be surprised and put your hope and your confidence in God's perfect justice. He will bring, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, every one of those violations to judgment. Every guy who gets his license out of McDonald's Happy Meal, you know, every guy who's giving bribes, taking bribes, everybody who's not paying their VAT, everything. Every minister of parliament, doesn't matter who it is, right? God will deal with that all. He will punish it exactly as it needs to be punished. You can't live wisely in a sinful world if you are not convinced that God's justice will deal with political corruption. More than that, not only will God punish the evils of political corruption, he will, at just the right time, establish a perfect government through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. Isaiah 42:1, he will bring justice to the nations. God's plan is not only to punish evil, but his plan is to bring good. Christ's government will be a perfect government. Then there will be something new under the sun, won't there? In the meantime, Solomon's advice is live wisely. Don't panic. Don't despair, don't fret, don't freak out over political corruption. Correct it where you can, but trust God to correct it ultimately. That's part of living wisely. It's part of remembering your Creator. Trust Him. He will set things right under the sun. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your word deals with this subject that's important to us because we see this every day around us. Whether it's in our own country or other countries, whether it's at an international level, whether it's in finances, whether it's just right down on the street corner when the police don't handle something rightly in our own little neighborhood, whatever it is. Lord, corruption is frustrating. There's no doubt about it. We, Lord, pray for those who are in our government. We pray for their salvation. We pray for your work because there is no hope apart from the change of heart that comes through Christ. We pray for that. We pray for that with love in our hearts for them and desire to see them come to know you and be transformed. Lord, we know that you will save some. We know that you won't save all. And so corruption will continue. And we pray, Lord, that as we face it, whether it's in the newspaper tomorrow or whether it's in our own experience at some government department or whatever, we pray that we would remember the lesson of Solomon. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. Don't sin in response to their sin. We pray that we would fret not because of evildoers, but that we would entrust ourselves to the God who judges righteously. That's what your beloved Son did at the cross, and you brought perfect justice, raising him from the dead. That's what we would desire to do. Help us to imitate Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.